I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel. The bulletin says chapter 5, but I'd like to go back a few verses into chapter 4 and begin reading at chapter 4, verse 23. So we'll read from Matthew 4, verse 23 down to chapter 5 and verse 12. Reading from Matthew's Gospel, beginning at chapter 4 and verse 23. This is the Word of God. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen. This is the word of God. May he add his blessing to it. Well, you will remember from our last study in Matthew's Gospel that Jesus' public ministry has begun. We just read once again in chapter 4, verse 23, that he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And you'll remember that we saw that this dawn broke in Galilee, and this message that he preached was validated by these miraculous signs that we have just read of as well. You remember we considered the nature of this kingdom that Jesus came to preach. It is the kingdom of heaven. That is to say, Jesus has come to announce for us the rule of heaven. It is the government of God on earth in the hearts of men through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we saw that it is also a kingdom of light. We read in chapter 4 and verse 16 of the people who sat in darkness, who have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. The light spreads from Galilee. It spreads from Galilee to the four corners of the earth as Satan is steadily driven out. And then we considered also the subjects of the kingdom. Any king has subjects, that is to say, those who are subject to his government and his rule. Any kingdom has citizens who we would say live within the boundaries of that particular territory over which the king rules. And we saw that they are called by Jesus to be disciples. He comes to Peter and Andrew and James and John and he says, "Follow me." And we saw that there is a cost to this discipleship, to leave all and followed Christ with the purpose of extending his rule by being fishers of men. Now, if Jesus expands his kingdom, as we saw in verse 23, by preaching and teaching, it's fitting that we come next then to what really is a transcript of a sermon that our Lord Jesus preached. It is, of course, probably his most famous sermon. It's the one that many outside the church know, the Sermon on the Mount. And so we're going to begin our study of that today, and we'd like to do so under two headings. First, we shall see Jesus on the Mount. That's chapter 4:25 to chapter 5, verse 2. And then secondly, Jesus on the kingdom. That's chapter 5, verses 3 through 10. Though in reality, we're only going to go as far as verse 5 today. So Jesus on the Mount, and then secondly, Jesus on the kingdom. First of all, then, Jesus on the Mount. It's important as we approach this sermon, which is going to be the subject of our study in many weeks to come, it's fitting that we should consider it in its context. All too often, I find that many studies, and perhaps you find this as well, many studies on the Sermon on the Mount sort of divorce the sermon from its context in Matthew's Gospel, almost as though it were a little book of the Bible on its own. I'd like us to understand where it fits in this book, and particularly where it fits with Matthew's purpose for including it, which is, of course, also the Holy Spirit's purpose for having included this in Scripture. We should recall that in the opening chapters of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has been identified with, and he has been retracing the steps of, God's people Israel. And specifically, you remember that like Israel, Jesus has been brought up from Egypt. He has escaped the massacre of the babies at the hands of a wicked king. He has been baptized in the Jordan, which Paul says is analogous to Israel's baptism in the Red Sea, 1 Corinthians 10:2. He has been tested like Israel in the wilderness. And now what do we find? But that he brings those people he has called to himself, that is to say, his disciples, to a mountain. And what does he do on this mountain? He teaches his will for them as his special people, as a holy nation, if you will, that he has called from darkness into his glorious light. And of course, you know from reading the Old Testament that on Mount Sinai, God, through Moses, gave his people their charter of nationhood. That is to say, he told them what was expected of them as his redeemed people. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, we have Christ. We have the one who is greater than Moses. And he gives you, his people, your charter as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. What is it that Jesus expects of you, his people, that he has called to himself? What is his will for you as his disciples? And that is what the Sermon on the Mount is going to give us. Now, it should be noted that this approach, understanding the sermon in Matthew's Gospel in the context, really debunks a lot of what is wrong in interpretation in the Sermon on the Mount. Some of you perhaps have heard taught teaching or maybe read a commentary somewhere that suggests that the Sermon on the Mount gives us a kind of list of rules that we have to obey in order to get into the kingdom of heaven. If you like, the entry qualifications of somebody who wants to be a disciple of Christ. Do this and you can be my disciple. Maybe you've been witnessing to somebody and they've turned to you and said something like, well, I believe that if you just live according to the Sermon on the Mount, then I'll be okay. I'll get into heaven. The important thing is to basically keep the Sermon on the Mount. And you want to ask those people, have you ever read the Sermon on the Mount? Because as you read the Sermon on the Mount, you soon find that its demands are absolutely crushing. They are impossible for us to keep by ourselves. It's the height of arrogance for one that is not a subject of the king to imagine that he can come even close to keeping the king's laws and then somehow expect this holy king to accept his paltry efforts as a precondition of citizenship. You may know that for an alien to enter the United States and become a U.S. citizen, he needs to pass certain entry exams. I went yesterday to the U.S. immigration website, and I drew up this quote. You may find this interesting. It says this: one of the requirements for U.S. citizenship is to take the naturalization test to demonstrate that you are able to read, write, and speak basic English, and that you have a basic knowledge of U.S. history and government, also known as civics. You must answer 6 out of 10 civics questions correctly to achieve a passing score. Some of us here recently may have had to endure this test. Well, you see, some people view the Sermon on the Mount this way, as a kind of naturalization test to become a citizen of the kingdom. Praise the Lord that it is not so. Praise the Lord that this is not the way we become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. For citizenship is the king's gift. He is the one that has taken the naturalization test on your behalf. And he has accomplished a perfect score. And then he awards you with his perfect grade. And then summons you simply, follow me. What liberty we have as Christians approaching this sermon, that we are now free to obey. You no longer have the threat of failure hanging over you if you underperform. And you will underperform. Praise the Lord that it is not your performance that makes you a citizen. It's not your performance that keeps you a citizen. Rather, it is the grace of the King spread abroad in your hearts. So then the biblical view of this Sermon on the Mount is that it is preached to those who are already citizens or disciples. It explains what you are to be because you have been saved by grace. It is not what you are to do in order to be saved. And in that regard, I would invite you to look at verses 1 and 2 with me again. We see that this comes from the context as well. We read that seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. Commentators tell us, and indeed, there are other verses in the Gospels that would suggest this as well, that in ancient times, the teaching posture of a Jewish rabbi with his disciples was to sit down. There's other verses I could give you that where we see this as well. This is Jesus' practice. He sits down, and that is a sign to his disciples that he is about to teach them. It seems a little unusual to us. We tend to do the opposite. Here am I teaching, and I'm standing, and you're sitting. Well, it's the other way around in the first century. So we see here that Jesus comes and he sits down. Jesus on the Mount is addressing his disciples primarily. Notice how Matthew distinguishes them carefully from the multitudes who were tagging along on Jesus's journey. Now, these outsiders, these multitudes may, of course, listen, and they ought to listen. They ought to learn what is expected of a disciple. And they will quickly find, as we've already mentioned, how impossible it is to meet Christ's ideal without running to him and embracing him as king and receiving his perfect score and then living for him in the power of his Spirit. So to summarize the Sermon on the Mount then, in the words of one commentator, it's perhaps better described as the discourse on discipleship, the discourse on discipleship. The primary audience is you who have already responded to his call, follow me, who have already passed from darkness into light. you who are already his subjects, already citizens of the kingdom of heaven, to show you the life that you are to live now that you are in his kingdom. So then, what is life in the kingdom to be like? What Christian character defines you as a citizen of the kingdom? We move from Jesus on the Mount, secondly then, to Jesus on the kingdom. Jesus on the kingdom. And we mean, of course, Jesus' teaching on the kingdom. In the rest of our study, we would like to begin to examine these Beatitudes, these eight pithy statements about the citizen of Christ's kingdom. And God willing, we will conclude our study of the Beatitudes next week. We want to, under this heading, first of all, understand what the Beatitudes are in general. And then secondly, we'll begin to examine each in turn. So then, turning to verse 3, let's consider the Beatitudes generally. We read in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Each of these eight statements begins with this statement, "Blessed." Blessed are certain people. Now, we call these the Beatitudes. That's a word we maybe don't use in any other context. It comes from the Latin word beatus, which means blessed. And as you can see, each beatitude begins with this word. Each of them gives us a description of a blessed person. And actually, this is a very common form of reference in the Bible. We've sang already today in our service many beatitudes. Blessed is the man whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. Blessed are the men who follow after the Lord. This is a very common phrase we find particularly in the book of Psalms. But what does it mean to be blessed? Well, the word blessed, as you may know, really means happy. Happy is the one that is poor in spirit. The only problem with that particular translation is that when we hear the word happy, we tend to think of a kind of a feeling that comes or goes. I'm feeling rather happy this morning, you might say. And then by the evening, you may feel rather depressed. And it's something that comes and goes. But the Greek word here, makarios, blessed, really means one who is in a happy or enviable condition. It doesn't refer to an emotion that comes and goes, but rather it is a question of one's permanent status in life. It is God's evaluation of you. He looks at the citizen of the kingdom of heaven and says, "That is a blessed man. That is a blessed woman. That is a blessed boy or girl." It's not a question of how one is feeling on any given day. At root, a blessed person is the one of whom Jesus says, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." One who is a subject of King Jesus, a citizen of his kingdom, one who is in a right relationship with God, a Christian. And so if this is you this morning, if you are a Christian, you are blessed. You are one who is considered blessed. Your root condition is fixed and permanent. That is, of course, a very wonderful thing to think about. Because you may not feel very blessed this morning. In fact, you may have come in here this morning and you may have felt the opposite of blessed. And yet what we find in these Beatitudes is that your blessing is not contingent upon the way you feel on any given day. Indeed, you can be tortured for Christ, but be blessed. You can be materially impoverished, but be blessed. You can be emotionally sorrowful, filled with grief, and yet still, in God's eyes, be blessed. So we might say that the Beatitudes give us a kind of photo ID of the Christian. As you know, if you want to get on a plane and fly to Europe, or if you want to, let's say, make a purchase with a credit card, if you want to enter a government facility, or if you want to cooperate with the nice officer that just pulled you off the interstate, you will be required to present a valid photo ID. Now, why is that? Well, of course, it is to prove your identity. It's to prove that you are what you claim to be. But how do you conclusively demonstrate yourself to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Not by some mark on the forehead. Not by earthly health, wealth, and prosperity. Not even that you may say that you once prayed the sinner's prayer. But rather what sets you apart, my friend, as a true citizen of the kingdom of heaven, is what we find in this list of Beatitudes. That you have poverty of spirit. That you engage in godly mourning. That you hunger and thirst for righteousness. That you show mercy to others. That you are pure of heart. That you are a peacemaker. And that you experience persecution for righteousness' sake. This is your valid ID. This is the living testimony of a holy life. One that is set apart to God. We may take our analogy a step further. When you think about it, who must your ID be issued by for it to be a valid ID? I wonder if you've ever been asked to give your ID somewhere. And you're asked the question, do you have a valid government-issued ID? It must be issued by the authority in order for it to be valid. And likewise, the King, Jesus Christ, has issued this valid, authorized ID to all who are citizens of his kingdom. Christ comes to you this morning and he says, where is your ID? Do you bear these qualities? What will you say to him? Because you cannot fake this ID. You know how youngsters sometimes fake their ID because they want to buy a beer or something, and they scribble out some way their date of birth, and they go in and they fake their ID. Fake IDs sell in the black market like hot candy. You can't fake this ID, my friends. You can't fake it. You either have it or you don't. These character traits do not grow in the native soil of an unrenewed heart. They are not descriptions of innate personality traits or certain temperaments that people are naturally born with. And that is, of course, because these Beatitudes give us the photo ID of none other than Jesus Christ himself. They describe your Lord. They describe the citizen of the kingdom as being conformed to its king. The citizen of the kingdom bears the image of Jesus Christ, whereas the enemy of the king, of course, bears no resemblance whatsoever. If Pastor Kerry or I were to show you some official ID that we have been issued by the British government, we'd be able to show you that each such ID bears the image or the seal of Her Royal Highness Queen Elizabeth II. It would be unthinkable for a non-British citizen whose loyalties lie elsewhere to bear that distinguishing mark. And so these Beatitudes then give us the spirit-bred marks of sanctification in the Christian. It is the valid ID issued by the government of God to each of Christ's subjects. All Christians should therefore manifest all of them to some degree. And yes, I know you may not show them perfectly until you are glorified, but they nevertheless should be present in some degree in your life. Complete lack of this ID betrays that you are not who you may claim to be. And so these words, so well known and so well loved by so many, are a brutal call to self-examination. Is this true of me, you must say to yourself? Does this characterize my heart? Open your heart to Christ this day. Cast yourself naked before him and say, search me. Is this true of me? This evening we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Paul says, let a man examine himself. He says in another place, test yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Do you not know that the Lord Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. 2 Corinthians 13:5. These Beatitudes, I would submit to you, are a useful tool of self-examination as you come to the table. This is the challenge, then, of the Beatitudes considered generally. But we come then in the second place to the Beatitudes considered specifically. As I've mentioned, we will only begin with the first three this morning. What are these characteristics then of the citizen of the kingdom? Well, these first three Beatitudes begin where we all must begin in the Christian life. And if you're a Christian this morning, you can testify that you have experienced these things yourself. You must begin by recognizing your position before the Lord. Christian is characterized by poverty of spirit, mourning for sin, and by meekness. First of all, we have this poverty of spirit. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, right away, we know that Jesus here is not speaking about material poverty. Some of you here this morning may feel, well, that's me. Savings are gone and I'm living paycheck to paycheck. I'm not very well off. It's not what he's talking about. Poverty that is spiritual. Spiritual poverty is in view here. Now, this beatitude, as we'll see with all of them, has its roots in the Old Testament. There's lots of verses we could point to that express the same sentiment. Isaiah 66, verse 2 is a good example. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Psalm 34, verse 6. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Psalm 86, verse 1. Bow down your ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I am poor and needy. I wonder this morning, is this a description of you? Are you of a contrite spirit? Do you tremble at God's word? Do you cry out to him in awareness of your spiritual need? You see, what Jesus is saying here is that an awareness of one's spiritual bankruptcy is where the Christian life begins. But it is also where the Christian life continues and ultimately where it ends. The Christian lives by grace, never thinking that he can somehow add to his spiritual bank account from his own good works, which he knows in the sight of God are like filthy rags. Submitting to this king means coming penniless to Christ and to his riches. He is the one that will fill your pockets. The poet writes, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Jesus says, if you would inherit a kingdom, you must first lose all. So if this is true of you this morning, you must be able to concur with the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. This man is the one, Jesus says, that is truly blessed. Before we move on to the next beatitude, we could easily miss an important point here. And a point that actually we could apply to all of these beatitudes. If these beatitudes, you see, are the distinguishing marks of a Christian, that means they distinguish the Christian from the non-Christian. In other words, we might say these beatitudes isolate the unbeliever in the crowd as much as they isolate the believer in the crowd. You see, the word blessed in Scripture is a term that applies to the covenant. And the word blessed has an equal and opposite term. The opposite covenantal term of blessed is cursed. Cursed. You see, for every benediction that we read in these Beatitudes, there is an equal and opposite malediction, a curse upon those who do not bear these marks of the Christian. The opposite of spiritual poverty is spiritual pride. what Calvin calls the mother of all contempt for God. If you walk downtown, you may be confronted with a man who is begging. Why is he begging? He's begging because he knows he's penniless. He knows he's penniless. If this man had a fortune, he would not be begging. Maybe there's someone here this morning. And you come here and you think that you in yourself are spiritually rich. And so the thought of begging at Christ's door seems so beneath you. And yet this, Jesus says, is the first beatitude. It is the foundational grace. This beatitude lays the foundation for all those that follow. If you lack this, then you lack them all. But if you have this, then you have them all. James says in James 4:6, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, then cursed are the proud of spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of darkness. If you think yourself rich, you would do well to remember Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction. And think also of the words of Jesus to the church in Laodicea. Revelation 3:17, you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. But, says Jesus, you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Poverty of spirit. Second beatitude in verse 4 is mourning for sin. Let's read it again. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. As you can see again in the context, this is not a blanket promise offered to anybody who happens to be feeling unhappy on any given day. The question is, what do blessed people mourn about before God? What do those who are keenly aware of their spiritual poverty weep over? I would submit to you that Jesus means primarily a mourning for sin. The citizen of Christ's kingdom hates the things Christ hates, mourns over the things that Christ mourns over. Do you mourn this morning for your personal sins and your lack of growth in grace? You say with Paul in Romans 7:24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Do you weep this morning for national sins? The psalmist says, rivers of water run from my eyes because men do not keep your law. Do you mourn over heresy in the church? Listen to what Paul said to the Ephesian elders. He says, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Do you mourn for hell-bound sinners? Paul reminds us, Philippians 3:18, for as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. It is as far as these things are concerned that Jesus assures you, you will be comforted. Once again, there are Old Testament roots here. Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. This is Christ that Isaiah is speaking of. Christ has come. And if you mourn truly for your sins, he assures you that he will comfort you. The opposite of mourning, of course, is laughing and rejoicing and finding comfort in. If blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, then cursed are those who laugh and rejoice in and take delight in sin and wickedness, for they will not be comforted. They will be tormented. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Our society has perfected the art of making sin fun and entertaining. Why is it that so many professing Christians today take delight in the shows and the movies and the music that delights in and laughs at the various things that Christ says, "My citizen of my kingdom will weep over"? Why do we laugh at that which we ought to cry at? Jesus says that it is basic to Christianity to have a grief and hatred for sin. If you've humbled yourself before a holy God, if you are poor of spirit, then you will keenly feel the wickedness and the tragedy that is sin. Poor in spirit, those who mourn, and then thirdly, the meek-natured. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Once again, there are Old Testament roots here. This is almost a direct quotation from Psalm 37 and verse 11, which says, "The meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in abundance of peace." Meekness, of course, is where poverty of spirit and mourning for sin before a holy God bears fruit in our relationships to one another. We serve a king who we read is meek and lowly in heart, Matthew 11:29. And that is ultimately what meekness is. It is putting others first. It is restraining oneself from selfish ambition. This word is used outside of the Bible in ancient Greek literature of a stallion, powerful beast that has been tamed, that has been bridled. All of its natural strength and vigor and vitality are there, but it has been brought under control. We might call meekness humble strength, strength under control. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "There is probably no more beautiful quality in a Christian than meekness. It enhances manliness. It adorns femininity. It is a jewel polished by grace, but it is all too rare. Is it because so few of us know what it is to be poor in spirit and to mourn over our sins?" In contrast, the world, of course, boasts the opposite. They say meekness is weakness. They assume that pushing your way to the front of the line is the way you inherit the kingdom. But of course, the economy of the kingdom of Christ is altogether different. The first shall be last, and the last first. If blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, and cursed are the self-indulgent, the arrogant, those who push their way to the top, and they shall inherit nothing. So then, citizens of Christ's kingdom, they are poor in spirit, they are those who mourn, and they are the meek. We conclude with some words of application, and once again, we see right away that these Beatitudes give us a summons and a call to examine ourselves. You must ask yourself this morning, does this describe me? Can I truly be said to have poverty of spirit, to mourn over my sins, to be meek in my relationship with others? Maybe you feel this morning, yes, but oh, how far short I fall. I would like to say that this described me, you may say, but I know in my heart of hearts that I am not as poor in spirit as I should be. And I certainly do not weep over my sins as I ought. And indeed, I often put myself first. Well, if that is so, consider this. Did you notice that we read these Beatitudes? That the first Beatitude in verse 3 and the last Beatitude in verse 10 have the same present tense blessing attached. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here's a reminder that the person here described belongs to a different kingdom. He is presently a citizen of the kingdom of heaven under Christ's rule. But then you see, in between these two Beatitudes, We have a list of other beatitudes, and the blessing that is attached to them is future. What does this tell us? These beatitudes contain the future tense blessings that such present tense citizens of the kingdom can expect to enjoy in this life in part, and in all their blessed fullness in the life to come. Dear Christian, if you feel yourself wounded by these words this morning, as you examine yourself before them, remember that you live in the tension of the already and the not yet. The kingdom has come in Christ. The kingdom is coming in your life as he gradually subdues your sin and conforms you to the image of Christ in your growing sanctification. And of course, that kingdom is coming, the kingdom of glory that we look to with hope. Do you long to be like this in the present? Well, the promise here is that one day you will be perfectly. You will inherit the kingdom. You will be comforted in your mourning. You will inherit the new creation and rule as kings upon it. And although heaven is yet to come, the life of heaven, as described in the Beatitude, begins today. Indeed, you shine forth as light in the world as you show forth these characteristics. And so as you read these Beatitudes, as you consider these character qualities of the Christian, and you're discouraged at your remaining sin, and you wish for more consistency in these areas, and you long for an increase of grace, I would submit to you that that longing inside you for an increase in these graces argues strongly that you are already in possession of them. The kingdom, Jesus says, is like a mustard seed. And that mustard seed of grace that he has planted in you will grow forth and blossom. He who began a good work in you, Paul says, will carry it on to completion. I challenge you to read these Beatitudes not only as a call to self-examination, but also to read them as promises. Today you may bear merely the faintest imprint you feel of this nature. Like Moses, your face glows, but soon you see you will be fully transformed. John encourages us, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know this, that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The joy for the Christian as he reads these Beatitudes, as he looks within and sees how far short he falls of the glory of God, is that one day this will be a perfect description of you in glory. Are you poor in spirit? Yours is the kingdom of heaven. God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Paul says. Do you mourn over sin? The promise of this beatitude is that you will be comforted. Revelation 21:4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then are you meek? You will inherit the earth. It's going to happen, the Bible says. Revelation 5:9-10. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by the blood of the Son, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." This is your present reality, and this is your hoped for destination. We close with the words of Paul from Philippians 3, verse 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we give thanks to you for your grace towards us in Christ. That whilst we once lived in darkness, you have brought us into your glorious light. And we do want to give thanks, O Lord, that by the work of Christ, we are enabled by your Holy Spirit to bring forth fruit in our lives. That these Beatitudes may indeed describe us in this life, that we may shine as lights in this dark world. But, O Lord, how we grieve that we fall so very far short of your glory. And so we would ask and pray, O Lord, that you would sanctify us through and through, that you would help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, that we would strive to examine ourselves, to ensure that we see evidences of your work within us. And Lord, if there be any here today who are challenged and convicted by your Spirit by this word, we would ask that you would be pleased to call them, to say to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. We would ask, O Lord God, that you would break them with poverty of spirit. They would see that they are penniless before you, that they would flee to Christ and to his riches, which are more than sufficient for them. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you suffice for us. We thank you, O Lord, that you do not set down these Beatitudes as a list of rules whereby we may come into a right relationship with you. We rejoice rather that we have been set free, that we have been liberated by you, that we may indeed show forth your praises in each of these virtues. May it be so increasingly in our lives. And so we ask that you would enable us to be salt and light. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.